You want to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I got all excited. I came in this afternoon and I saw all these people here and I was like, man, this is great. But God has pulled a Gideon on me and whittled it down to those that really want to be here, right? So Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be covering, I think it was assigned verses 1 through 9, but we're not going to get through verse 9. We'll get through verse 5, so we won't even read the last ones. I wanted to read a passage out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 19. Really kind of sets up what Paul is talking about today. The disciples of John come to see Jesus because John's rotting away in jail, and they're asking, are you the Messiah, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus says to them, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written. It's about expectations and managing expectations. Jesus is pointing out to them, you didn't go out to see this soft guy. You didn't go out to see this clean-cut guy. You went out to see a prophet of God. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul is pointing Timothy in that same direction, is what people need to see is the Word of God preached and lived. And Paul is going to exhort Timothy in this manner. So we'll read that, what we're going to cover today. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, use self-restraint in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. One quote I found in researching this was from Elizabeth Elliot, who I told Sydney I'd throw this one in for. She's been listening to a lot of Elizabeth Elliot on podcasts. Elizabeth Elliot said, always remember, the crowd chose Barabbas not because they loved him, but because they hated the truth. I'll say that again. Always remember, the crowd chose Barabbas not because they loved him, but because they hated the truth. And Paul's going to teach Timothy some of that same. This first chapter, I guess, is entitled, Preach the Word. The ultimate goal of Paul, the evangelist and disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, was to see people turn from their sin and come to the grace offered by Jesus. When you have such a soul, all-consuming passion, it's difficult not to try to pass that on to others. Paul is here not only passing it on because it's his mission in life, but is encouraging Timothy to do the same. If we go back into Paul's history, we'll see that Paul grew up in the Hebrew faith. He went to school and learned to be a good Hebrew. He pursued education. He claimed a career and had other life activities as well. He went after God's will for his life. He took a post with the Pharisees, pursuing heretics to the faith until he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He spent a few years studying and learning from God and the Holy Spirit, as well as from others, about Jesus and his ministry on earth, in which time he also explored the scriptures, looking through the Old Testament to find evidences that Jesus was the Messiah. During that time of examination and learning, he did some self-reflection. He came to a point where he would say that everything that he had done up to that point of meeting with Christ was all rubbish, a loss to God's kingdom. and now the same kingdom that he was now trying to promote. His new calling was to preach, to teach, and to spread the gospel as far and as wide as he could, and God would allow him to. It was his singular focus in life, and now we see Paul, 30 years later, sitting in a jail cell in Rome, most likely, writing to his apprentice, and his quasi-adopted son Timothy, who seems to have the distinct advantage that Paul did not, of not having wasted so much of his life in pursuing things that weren't related to the kingdom of God. To learn from Paul's life, to pursue God in the ministry that God has given him with a passion, to not waste time or energy on vain pursuits, but to focus on those things that God has given him to teach and to reach the lost. In verse 1, Paul says, "I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction." So do you kind of get the idea from that sentence that Paul is taking this seriously? This is looking for affirmation. Yes, you do get that idea, or no, you don't? All right, yes, you do. Okay, because I got that as well. This is serious. Paul's bringing in something heavy. He says, "I solemnly exhort." Paul here can use no stronger language to let Timothy know that this is of the highest concern for Paul, and he counts it of the utmost importance. It is not unusual, similar to making a vow or a pledge, to invoke authority higher than your own to give your statement more gravity. And so Paul does the same thing here. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and by his appearing and his kingdom." In other places that Paul has written, he has said, "in the name of Jesus Christ" or "in the name of God." But here it becomes more personal to Paul and to Timothy, and that's something that we shouldn't overlook, that it applies the same to us by the real and ever presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So my question is, have you thought about that recently? Have you thought about the fact that God is present with us now? That Jesus Christ, even now, is present with us. He isn't far away. He isn't elsewhere. He is here with us. Paul could invoke some of the same parting words of Jesus Christ, in that Jesus promised his disciples, "Lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the world." When we include the first part of that last statement of Jesus, it makes it even more powerful. It makes what Paul is telling Timothy here stronger. It says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world." At the very end, one of Jesus' commandments to his disciples was for them to remember and to follow all of his commandments, as well as remember that he will be ever present with them. In similar fashion, Paul is reminding Timothy, as well as us as we're reading this, that what we are to do as believers is to follow the commandments of Jesus Christ, as well as the teachings that Paul has provided to Timothy and to the churches, and to do this in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now that's a small order, isn't it? Follow all the commandments of God and Jesus Christ throughout all of the New Testament and Paul's letters and the writings of Peter, as well as the other writers in the New Testament. That's pretty straightforward, right? Well, thankfully, Paul understood that we don't do this alone. We have to go back to Jesus' words to his disciples when he taught them in metaphor, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What Jesus is teaching Paul and Paul is passing on to Timothy is that yes, you have to put forth some measure of effort. Your measure of effort is staying in the yoke beside Jesus. Jesus is going to teach. Jesus is going to lead. Jesus is going to direct. And all you have to do is look over and try to match your footsteps to his. You are not doing this on your own authority or of your own volition. It's simply trying to follow Christ. Jesus is here, is asking his disciples as well as Paul, invoking these and more to Timothy to not only follow after Jesus, but to follow with Jesus, the ever-present Christ. Jesus isn't giving his followers a smack on the back and saying, "Get after it, boys." He's saying, "Now and always, you will be working with me. Even if you don't see me, we are working this thing out together. I'm going to guide, lead, and train, and your job is to walk with me and go where I lead and do like I show you." Paul also invokes the imagery of Jesus as ever-present in life, not in death. Jesus is not to be thought of as some guru whose teachings we are to mimic and to follow. He is the ever-present Lord of life, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth in the present tense. He's not dead, but alive. He is the ultimate judge of all human life and will judge the present living and the present dead. And that was true for Timothy and the people that were alive at his time, as it is true for us today. He also invokes the ever-present hope of all those who follow Christ, the impending return of Christ, which we looked at some earlier in the breaking of bread. Timothy would be familiar with the return of Christ as he had ministered with Paul and learned of him. In fact, Paul throughout his ministry always emphasized to all those he taught to ever be thinking about Christ's return. Jesus told his disciples that no man knows the day or the hour in which Christ will return, that it will be glorious. He uses the example of a thief that comes to steal in the night. If you knew which day or which hour the thief would come, you would prepare, right? Again, yes. Perhaps you would stand at the window and you would watch. Perhaps you would have the police standing by in a position of cover to catch the criminal. Or you would barricade your doors or your windows. You would be prepared if you knew. You would be watchful if you knew. You wouldn't take a nap at the appointed time. You wouldn't sleep if the thief was coming. Or you wouldn't start preparing only after you heard the glass break. You would be ready. But the problem is with the return of Christ is we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know on what day, so we need to remain ever vigilant. Because you are promised that the thief will come. Or in this case, the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. And that's the way Paul preached. That's the way Timothy was taught, is the return of Christ is imminent. It may be at morn, or it may be in the evening, or it may be at night. Perhaps it may be in 5 minutes, and you don't have to listen to me anymore. Right? We don't know, so we need to stay prepared. And this is the invocation that Paul is bringing to Timothy's mind and preparing him for what he's going to teach him next. So we need to remain ever vigilant in our preparation and expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Paul internalized all of this teaching and lived his life accordingly. He made the analogy of a runner throwing aside every weight and every hindrance that cut down his efficiency. And Timothy would also be very familiar with these themes. When he read these words, he would understand the seriousness with which Paul was writing and would pay very close attention to what Paul is asking him to do. Remember, all of this is in preparation for what Paul is about to say. And what does Paul say? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. This is the summation of all of Jesus Christ's, Peter's, Paul's teaching on the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. But what exactly does it mean when he says, preach the word? What does it mean to Timothy? What does it mean to us? When we hear the term preach, what images come to your mind? Is it of a minister in long black robes with a white collar, standing at a lectern in front of a large ensemble of organs and a giant cross, lecturing to his congregation? Or is it of a black man in purple robes, emphatically expressing some point with a choir and organ music in the background? Perhaps it's maybe a middle-aged guy with a beard and a tie standing in front of you trying to exhort some point from the scripture. All of these metaphors, all of these thoughts are correct, but they're not complete. The word preach here can stand for all of this, but it is simply means to publish or to proclaim openly. When Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, the idea of a formal setting behind a pulpit or in a church service isn't present in Timothy's mind. They didn't have any concept of this format. Nor does it connote a certain style of speech, preaching versus teaching versus conversation. They wouldn't have differentiated between them. In the context of 2 Timothy, any presentation of the truth of God's word is preaching. Therefore, any Christian can and should preach the word. Preaching or proclaiming the word can happen in an informal conversation over coffee or in a formal counseling session. Parents can proclaim the word to their children around the dinner table or in the backyard or on vacation to the beach. The word can be proclaimed on television, on radio, or on the internet. The word can be preached on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. It can be preached through art, through music, through visual arts. The word can be proclaimed by a get well card to a sick friend. The word can be proclaimed by a public billboard or in a private phone conversation. The word can be preached by men, women, and children of every age and every station in life. And yes, the word can and should be proclaimed when the church gathers together for corporate worship. All of us are responsible to Paul's exhortation to preach the word. That is, to communicate God's word to others in whatever situation we find ourselves in and with whatever tools of communication we can muster. There's a popular saying among Christians that's often and probably incorrectly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, in which he is attributed to say, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Christians often take this to mean that they can live God's truth before others and never actually explain it, and that this will be sufficient to fulfill God's command to preach the gospel. Or that perhaps, maybe it's even better than preaching the gospel. This verse contradicts, in 2 Timothy contradicts this understanding. Of course, our lives should never detract from God's word and our message. Indeed, the Christian is called to live in such a way as to make the gospel attractive. But ultimately, if the word of God is to be proclaimed, we must use words. When I first started speaking publicly in kind of this format, I asked an older and more experienced teacher about one of the problems that I would guess that most all teachers have. Is that problem is that what we teach is not always what we do, right? You can stand up and listen to a sermon on evangelism about going out and spreading the gospel to everyone you meet, but how much would you bet that the person giving that message is going out and proclaiming the gospel to everyone they meet? Well, probably Paul, maybe Timothy. I don't know that I've met anyone else. JP's pretty close. I've seen him spread the gospel quite a bit in situations I wouldn't have. So my question to him was, what can I teach and not risk being hypocritical by teaching people about doing things that I'm not doing myself? And he said simply, he thought about it for a minute, and he says, our job is not to preach ourselves, but to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I am not the ultimate example of what Jesus Christ taught, but Jesus Christ is. So we teach Jesus. That applies to this lecture. It applies to the pulpit. It applies to Facebook. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ crucified, ourselves as sinners in need of grace, and sharing the opportunity for grace with others. So if this has been your excuse in the past, you may risk being hypocritical by teaching someone from the Word, but you're not preaching, and they're not here, so I can't use them, but I was going to say, you're not preaching Jamie, the Savior. You're not preaching Micah, the Messiah. You're preaching Jesus Christ and Him, perfect, crucified, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and waiting the coming day in which He will judge the living and the dead, bringing those who believe into His everlasting kingdom. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. How to correct with great patience and instruction. You might want to pull out your pen and pad for this one, all right? Nobody? Okay. The verb correct in English means to put right in context of an error or a fault, or to speak in accordance with fact and truth. Newspapers tend to do this, though probably not often enough. They issue what they call a correction. It means simply that something that was stated was not accurate in point of fact, and what they said needs to be set right in accordance with the truth. That's also one of my concerns in preaching, is that someone will have to come and correct me because I've spoken out of turn. Paul doesn't just say, correct people that are wrong. He says, correct with great patience and instruction. Correcting someone first means that you need to know what you're talking about. And you have to be absolutely confident of the truth before you correct someone else. This will likely require some knowledge on your part, as well as some ready resources. It's a good idea to teach your kids, as well as yourself, to memorize Scripture so that you can have those references ready in your pocket to correct if necessary. People generally don't like to be corrected. Thus, Paul says, if you are going to pursue this, which you should, you need to do it with great patience. People do, however, like to be asked questions and explain themselves. Usually when it comes to correction, a good methodology to use is to ask them to explain how they arrived at that fact or that conclusion. You do this in a very pleasant and a very nice, kind, non-accusatory fashion, how they came by the information that they're now presenting to you as fact. From there, you'll find out that a lot of people don't have a very strong basis for what they said. They may have heard a rumor, or they were talking to their mom, or they read it on the internet, but they don't really have a grounding for the belief that they have. From there, you'll find that, or that their information came from an unreliable source. At that point, you can tell them what you know and present it with clear fact of information with source or experience. And then, at that point, you allow them to either adopt the correction that you have offered or reject it in favor of their own. You are not the arbiter of other people's belief systems. You are to preach the Word. The Holy Spirit does the work of conversion. Proverbs, in fact, warns against arguing with a fool. It says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Mark Twain kind of paraphrased Proverbs 26:4 in saying, never argue with a fool. Onlookers may not be able to tell the difference. And that's true in a lot of cases. So when it comes to correction, my advice would be present your information in a clear, calm, and concise manner, and then let them do the work of conforming to fact or truth. Because pressing the point probably isn't going to get you anywhere. So you have to be wise. Sometimes allowing your correction to just stand on its own merit, knowing that God's word does not return void, and the Holy Spirit sometimes needs space to work. To exhort. Exhort means to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. I think the best example of what Paul is doing is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I exhort you. Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach the word. He is emphatic in that he calls on the past teachings of Jesus, as well as the current presence of Jesus and of God, as well as the future coming and the judgment of Christ over the world. Exhortation usually takes on a positive format. It's someone that is doing something, and you're, in a way, encouraging them to go further, to do more. Exhortation doesn't usually have a negative or a correcting emphasis. It can be a form of correction, but it's usually framed in positive encouragement of tone or emphasis. You're saying, attaboy, do that and do it better, do it more. Do it greater. Go further. So Paul here is not telling Timothy, you're not preaching the word, and you really should be. He's saying, I see that you are preaching the word, and I exhort you, you have to preach the word always at all times in all settings. You've got to continue on for the Lord. To rebuke is to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone or something because of their behaviors or actions. But you say, Mr. Joey, doesn't the Bible say that we're not supposed to judge? No, it doesn't say that at all. What it does say is to use caution when expressing judgment. Make sure that you are right before you pass judgment, and right according to God's standard of righteousness. And to use patience, and to do it from a place of instruction. We find this a lot in ourselves, especially I find it online with social media, is we like that instant correction. We like that instant rebuke, but we don't take the time to do it, as Paul is saying here, do it with patience and with instruction. It's not rebuke for rebuke's sake. It's rebuke so that that person can better themselves in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Several Bible passages that promote the idea of us having the authority to rebuke one another is not those inside the church who you are to judge. Another verse says, judge with right judgment. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or judge the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. The spiritual person judges all things. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. This last passage from 1 Corinthians is a good example of rebuke in a biblical manner, which is probably the most controversial of the means of preaching the word. In the Corinthian church, there was a member of the body who was exposed to the church as actively practicing sexual immorality. The body of the church was seemingly accepting of this person in their sin, and Paul rebukes the individual for having committed and persisting in whatever that sin was, as well as the church for continuing the fellowship of the person that was in sin. He commands the church to tell the person what is wrong, why they're rebuking him, and then put them out of fellowship for the salvation of their soul. Preaching the word by rebuke is not the person that you can imagine standing on the quad of some university campus yelling at students that they're going to hell for their sins. It's the person that talks to another that emphatically states that a sinful lifestyle has no place in the kingdom of God, and that in order to be made right in your relationship to God, they must confess their sins, receive the forgiveness that God is waiting to give, and come into or back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebuking is not to make the preacher feel righteous. It's to bring the listener to repentance. So it must be done with truth, with patience, and with instruction. So why is Paul so emphatic about preaching the word and to doing it correctly? He says, "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Now, don't imagine that Paul here is being prophetic, like talking about some distant future with Timothy, perhaps, I don't know, 2021, when this will eventually come to pass. What he is telling a fairly young Timothy, starting off in ministry on his own, that if this hasn't already happened to you, it will occur in your lifetime. Probably where you're at right now with the people that you're preaching to right now. It's the natural de-evolution of all people who are not alert and involved in learning and being immersed in the preaching of the word. The constant throughout church history and even biblical history in the New Testament epistles that Paul witnessed himself is a trend toward worldliness, and Christians at time trending in this direction. He's not speaking about the world itself or the unredeemed people, because the message to the unrepentant is the same now as it has always been. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul is teaching Timothy about the church, those who have placed their faith and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and are at constant risk of hearing a message that tickles their ears, that sounds pleasant, and that may be something that their sin nature desires more than what they're being taught from the Word. And the problem is, what they're being taught by these preachers isn't true. Paul calls it a myth. They're teaching them something that's not found in the Word of God. Dr. Bridges, in his book Respectable Sin, says, "The sin of worldliness is the preoccupation with the things of this temporal life. It is accepting and going along with the views of society around us without discerning whether or not they are biblical. I believe that the key to our tendencies towards worldliness lies primarily in two words, going along. We simply go along with the values and practices of the society around us." This has been the case for the church through much of history, from the Ephesus where Timothy likely was, through Apex, North Carolina today. Three examples of worldliness I want to touch on in the church today is the acceptance of same-sex marriage in the church, the push for the social gospel, and the themes that trend towards, depending on how you want to look at it, easy believism or the prosperity gospel. When you preach the word, it is always unfavorable to the world. Jesus says as much to his disciples in the Gospel of John. He says, "The world will hate you because they hate me." We were given free will from the beginning, and we love more than anything to exercise our own free will and believe what it is that we want to believe. The current postmodern movement teaches that truth is relative, and you are to judge what you want to believe by your own, quote, lived experience. What might be true or right for me might not be true or right for you. Thus, you see the redefinition of words to mean something different than what they originally meant. I think love is a really good example of this word, of this redefinition of words. encompassed in the modern definition or the way the culture uses the word love is predominantly about feelings. It's about how you feel. I feel love towards someone, and then I don't feel love towards them anymore. It's about having a proper emotional experience towards another person, not the agape love that God demonstrates for us in the Scriptures. Thus, they say, you need to be loving towards other people, or you have to have, what they mean is, you have to have a positive emotional experience towards another person. But we as believers who read the Scripture, who get our definitions from God, don't believe the same way. We try to use definitions that are rooted in the Word of God. If you do what Paul is telling Timothy to do here, to preach God's Word, to exhort, to rebuke, to correct, you are not being loving in the world's definition. So we must do exactly what the world is teaching us not to do. Truth is truth, so long as it aligns with what God has taught in His Scriptures. The biblical definition of marriage is between one man and one woman. Thus, God provides the definition and the truth of marriage. Marriage between one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, is not marriage according to the Bible. And so the acceptance of it as marriage is teaching falsehood. The push for the social gospel is equally unbiblical. The social gospel teaches that churches need to examine the ethnic makeup of their local congregation and should seek to diversify their congregation. Though we shouldn't be opposed to many ethnicities worshiping together in the same local body, the Bible itself never mentions this as a need. It's as if we're trying to tell God that He needs our help in organizing His Son's church. The third is probably the most insidious than the first two. Those can be looked at and examined through Scripture and easily dissuade. The third can as well, but it tickles the ears a whole lot more. And that's the prosperity gospel. It's kind of the ultimate merger between worldliness and Christianity. In an article entitled, "What's Wrong with Joel Osteen?" it explains what's wrong ultimately with the prosperity gospel. One, overarching all that is taught is that God's will is that we be blessed with material things, a view that directly contradicts the whole of Scripture. It takes Old Testament covenants with individuals or groups and applies them to the church today in an inconsistent manner with the teachings of Jesus and of Paul in the New Testament. It promotes a name-it-and-claim-it theology. You have to conceive on the inside before you are to receive on the outside. Or the barrier to wealth and wellness is in your mind. It's hard to even read this sometimes. You own wrong thinking. You can keep your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best for you. You must rid yourself of small-mindedness and start expecting God's material blessings. The prosperity gospel often emphasizes the material blessings of God and often speaks nothing of sin or the need for salvation other than salvation possibly as a prerequisite for monetary gain. It turns God into an ATM machine or an ATM machine of belief. It places the emphasis not on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation and the future blessings from sin upon the death of the believer or the return of Christ, but on the work of the individual and having enough faith or belief to receive your material blessings now. I read that kind of quick. Did that make sense? It places the emphasis not on the salvific work of Jesus Christ, but on what you get right now, material, whether that be wealth, fitness, or healthy living through a supernatural act of God. These false worldly philosophies can't be overcome with detailed research or with expressive thought or of convincing and logical arguments, but with the accurate, true preaching of God's Word. So the question might be asked, what are we to do in the face of such opposition? Paul says, one, preach the word. You have to know the word to preach the word. And then he says, but as for you, use self-restraint in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Use self-restraint. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some have described self-restraint as God's hand of love and patience, holding back God's hand of wrath, ready to strike us down in judgment. This goes back to what Paul has already taught. Use wisdom in whom you speak with, when you speak with them, and how you speak with them. Don't rebuke when correction is what is needed. Don't correct when exhortation is what is needed. Use the mind God has given you, as well as the Word and the Holy Spirit, to minister to others where they are and how they need. Practically speaking, this takes two things to accomplish: practice and the Holy Spirit. I met a guy who had been saved for a few years, and he was on fire for the Lord. I mean, I've never met another guy quite like this. He was definitely gifted as an evangelist, and he was becoming a good teacher and student of the Word as well. He was ethnically half Jewish, and he saw his ministry to go and preach the Word to the Jews. It was a couple years before I saw him again. He lives down in Florida, and when I saw him again and I got a chance to talk to him, I said, hey man, how's that ministry to the Jews going? And he said, I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said something like, man, forget those people. It's like, they don't want to hear the word. They don't want to hear it. He's like, I'm going to spend my time preaching to people who want to hear the word of God. See, it took experience on his part to learn who to preach to and when to preach to them, when to press the issues of that God has laid on your mind, and when to just speak God's word and let it stand on its own. When to do these things takes wisdom, it takes practice, and it takes the Holy Spirit. The second of those, practice in the Holy Spirit, the second's much more important than the first, but it usually takes the first practice to achieve the second, and that's listening to the Holy Spirit. Within a few minutes of interacting with somebody, you can usually tell if they're actually listening to what you're saying or whether they're just waiting for their turn to talk or their turn to argue. So Paul says, use self-restraint. Sometimes it's better just to say what God has laid on your heart or the Spirit has moved you to say and to share, and then move on. Some people are not worth arguing with. Endure hardship. I'm here to tell you, if you haven't experienced it yet, people can be really ugly. And they can say mean things, and they can do worse things. We're not to return in kind this harshness, but we are to endure hardship. This does not mean that you are to set yourself up as a punching bag for the world, but we are to be willing to take some punches for God's sake. Paul says to count it all joy when you're persecuted for the gospel. Another person has said something to the degree, if you're not facing persecution, you're not doing it right. The emphasis here, I think, is on endurance or enduring. Enduring means to soldier on, to remain in existence, or to last through the trial. Though hardship will come, it doesn't go on forever, and we as believers are told to endure through it or to last through it. The second to last thing that Paul exhorts him to do is do the work of an evangelist. Now, this message is for Timothy and for Joey and for everyone else. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. For an evangelist, this command's pretty simple. Okay, I'll just do what I'm doing, right? It's second nature. barely an inconvenience. For the rest of us, it could seem like difficult work. Paul is an evangelist through and through. Everywhere you see Paul go, he's speaking to people and proclaiming the gospel. Timothy, on the other hand, is a gifted teacher and a pastor. Paul is encouraging Timothy here, though you aren't gifted for this ministry, we are all given the task of being an evangelist. For those that are teachers, you need someone to teach. So you have to go out and preach the gospel and bring people into the church in order to exercise the gift that God has given you. For those people that's gift is hospitality. Well, the greatest reward, the Bible tells us, is to practice that gift for fellow believers. But you have to have fellow believers to practice your gift with. So you have to evangelize to do that. For those people that are gifted in mercy, great reward is yours for sharing this gift with fellow believers. But you have to have fellow believers to share the gift with. So you have to evangelize. In Luke's gospel, these were the parting words of Christ: to go into all the world, preaching the gospel and making disciples of all nations. Similar to doing the work of an evangelist, is ultimately, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. This point resonates with me personally, as I've struggled with this in the past, of what am I doing? Am I doing it right? God has given each one of us individually a ministry. My ministry right now is to work at Pittsburgh Christian Village. My occupation is that of managing the facilities and the grounds of the campus. My ministry is not feeding the saints that reside there, though I do help with that occasionally. My ministry is not taking care of the health care needs of the saints that reside there. That's someone else's ministry. My ministry is to make sure that the buildings function as they're supposed to, that the grounds are kept up so that everyone else can fulfill their ministry. When we're given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're given those gifts for the building up of the church. And we individually have to find what our ministry is, and we have to fulfill that ministry. Right now, Timothy's ministry is to make elders and to teach the word and preach the word to the people in Ephesus. That ministry may change over time. You can have different ministries. You can have multiple ministries. But Paul is telling Timothy, I exhort you, fulfill your ministry. But this doesn't exclude us from preaching the word or doing the work of an evangelist. But God does have something for you to do that he would call your ministry. This ministry is the gifting is for God to be able to demonstrate through you his love and his kindness towards the world, and is ultimately designed to bring you into closer fellowship and relationship with God, to demonstrate to the world God's love for them and enable you to preach the word and the gospel to an ungodly and unregenerate world, as well as for the building up of the church. Preach the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And do it with truth, with kindness, with patience, and with fervor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to look into your word and learn from it. And we just ask that you would bless us in this endeavor. Keep us safe as we part ways. Father, we love you. We love your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank him for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Allow us to be good ministers unto you as you've given us gifts to do it. We pray these things in your son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.